Thank you, Jim. This will be my last session with you. I mentioned at the beginning we would see how far we could go, and it's obvious we're not going to finish the book of Ephesians, but I hope that you've gotten a taste for it, and you will go on in your study and enjoy this rich, wonderful book, the Word of God. We'll start reading in chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And we'll stop with our reading there. We started out with God's plan for the church. And then in beginning with verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul's prayer for the church that we might really appreciate the greatness of God. Chapter 2, we had the preparation of the church. How the Lord, as he works in building this temple for himself, begins with some very poor material, but how as he works, he perfects that material into a temple, a house for himself. And then in chapter 3, we have the proclamation of the church, and the last part of the chapter, verse 14 on, we have the prayer of Paul again for these Christians. Now, when we come to chapter 4, we switch from what I call the church in Christ to the church in society. Now, he's going to talk more about our dealings with one another and our interaction with one another. And beginning here with chapter 4, this is what he emphasizes. First of all, he gives us a goal in verses 1 to 16 here, the ones we've read. The goal is unity and maturity. What does God want to see happening in the church? He wants to see us become certainly united, living together in harmony, and he wants to see us grow and mature. And so we're going to especially emphasize that truth this morning. He begins by reminding us of where he is. He says, I'm the prisoner of the Lord. Now, he wasn't in a dungeon when he wrote these letters. He was in his own hired quarters, as you come to the end of the book of Acts. So he had quite a bit of freedom and really fairly comfortable life. He was a Roman citizen. He was waiting trial, so he wasn't treated just like a common criminal. He was treated with some dignity, but he had a soldier to whom he was chained. He was in his own quarters. He could welcome people. People could come to him. They could bring him clothing. They could bring him food. They could minister to his needs. And he, in turn, had freedom as far as witnessing and freedom to write. So we have these prison epistles that were written during these 2 years when he was in Rome. Beautiful epistles that give us some of the maturity and depth of Paul's thinking in this area of the truths concerning the Lord and his people. He says, I'm a prisoner. And he's appealing to them. He's going to make some very practical demands. And he's calling on them as one now who feels he has a right to expect a lot of them because he's willing to pay a lot for his faith. He's a prisoner. And this should motivate these two whom he's writing. He says, because as you look at me and you look at what I'm willing to go through for the gospel's sake, let's take our Christianity seriously and let's be wholehearted in our faith. I mentioned the other day the church in Red China. And they have as their heroes, as their models, men who are in prison for the gospel's sake. Some have been in prison 20 years, 25 years, because of preaching the gospel. And because they were meeting in house churches, which are illegal. They do have some of these state-approved churches, where they're controlled basically by the state and curbed by the state. But you have thousands of house churches that reject the authority of the church, of the country of communism over the church. They say our responsibility is to the Lord and to Him alone in these areas, these spiritual areas. We refuse to allow you to tell us whether we can meet or not. We refuse to allow you to tell us who can be our preachers. And so there's a cost involved. But because of this, these are their models. Men who taught them the word, who preached the gospel, and are now in prison for their faith. It's a powerful incentive for them to follow and to be wholehearted and willing to suffer too for the faith. Would to God that was more the spirit of our churches in this country. Now, Paul then mentions his position. And now he's going to call on them to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You have a very high calling, Paul says. I've been bringing that before you. I want you to keep that in mind. Remember your calling. Chapter 1, verse 4, he says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. What a high, lofty, glorious call. And we're called to be holy, to be different from the world, to be set apart. We belong to a different culture. We have different standards. We have different loyalty. We're to be different because we are sons of the living God, and one day the whole world, the whole universe will see that. We have a tremendous calling. He says, now live worthy of that calling. Now, when a person gets married, so we're going to have a marriage in this area tomorrow. Two people make a commitment. We had a marriage in our chapel fairly recently, and two people made a commitment to one another. The most serious, the most profound commitment you make, really, next to accepting the Lord Jesus. You look into one another's eyes, and you promise to love and to cherish and to be faithful in all the circumstances of life, and sickness, and health, and wealth, and poverty, whatever comes, you're committed to one another. Now that's a tremendous commitment. That's a high calling for marriage. And as Christians, then we say now, we who are married should remember this is our lofty calling. This is our commitment. And we should constantly remember that. When we forget that, then we begin to get into trouble. If I, as a married man, every day remind myself, I'm married, I'm committed to this woman, we've been married 53 years, we're committed, then it will keep me from straying through the years and thinking of other women. So that it's important to keep before you your calling, your position, the dignity that should mark you. That's a tragic thing. The president of our United States has not functioned that way. He's forgotten the dignity that should mark the president. He's forgotten the dignity that should mark the White House. It should mark the Oval Office. He's forgotten that. And he lived on a grossly immoral level, which has brought shame to our whole country and to his family, to all involved. He forgot his calling. He forgot the oath of his office. Committed perjury. He used to be the number one lawful citizen, the example for us all. He forgot his calling. So here he's calling on us. Don't forget your calling as Christians. The high and lofty one, you're a son of the living God. You're to live a life that is marked by holiness and dignity. You belong to Him. Now, Paul begins by urging them to a pathway of humility. He longs to see unity. As parents with our children, you know how we long to see, when they marry, we long to see them have happy marriages. We long to see them have marriages that are marked by love and by unity, by harmony. And certainly God, as our Heavenly Father, longs to see His children living together in love and unity and harmony. So here Paul is exhorting them. He says, I want to see you live in this way, worthy of the calling with which you were called, in order to do that. You're going to have to be marked by humility. You won't be walking worthy of the calling with which you've been called if you fall into pride. He says you must be marked by lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, because the humble person is very patient with others. He knows his own failures, his own weaknesses, and so he's one who's very long-suffering. Very patient with the failures of others. He puts up with others in love, forbearing with one another, because he's so aware of his own weakness, his own failure, that he is moved to be compassionate and long-suffering with others. Now, by nature, this isn't true of us. The flesh is proud. The flesh longs to have the preeminence. The flesh delights in being number one. We love that position. And this is absolutely contrary to the spirit of the Lord Jesus. I want to read a verse in the book of Proverbs. Book of Proverbs, chapter 13 and verse 10. Proverbs 13 and verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife. Some versions put nothing but contention, with the well-advised is wisdom. By pride comes nothing but strife. Having strife in your marriage, very likely there's pride involved. Having strife among the leadership of your assembly, very likely there's pride involved. By pride there only comes contention. Because here someone is putting himself up, he wants to be number one, he resents the other person. Now, this is very common, it's very common in religion. Paul said of the Pharisees, you love to have the preeminence, you love to have the first seat, you love to be called rabbi, you love to have people bow and scrape as you go by, you love to have the preeminence. And the Lord Jesus condemned it. He hated that spirit. Yet we have to say it marks much of religion today. In the religious world, titles are more commonly used than anywhere else. I remember once being in a group where there were a group of men and others were coming and going, and there was one man in that group who was a pastor of a local church. He introduced himself every time as Pastor So-and-so. He wanted to emphasize that. I'm Pastor So-and-so. I got tired of hearing it. I thought, why don't you just say, hey, my name's Jim. Forget all that. But he never said his name without the word pastor. I want you to get that. See, I'm a little different from you. I'm higher than you are. I'm a pastor. And for many of them, that's not enough. But they want to be called reverend. And now many of them, we have a doctor of ministry degree. That was designed because pastors aren't satisfied to be pastors. They want to be doctors. And I want to have a doctor degree. That makes it sound even more impressive. So the seminary is designed a doctor of ministries degree, which is easier than a doctor of theology or PhD. Academically, it isn't much, but it gives you that prestige. I'm a doctor. That spirit is contrary to Christianity. The Lord Jesus hates it. Pride. Absolutely, it's pride. And here he pleads for humility. Now, we condemn other cults. All kinds of cults around. And I don't understand it, but the human heart seems to love to follow a man. It loves to glorify one man, to have a leader, and to follow him. And so we have Jim Jones taking a group down to South America. It was 900 people or so. So devoted to him, they've sold their possessions, they've given up everything, they follow him, they leave this country, they go to South America, and when he says it's time to get off this planet, they all commit suicide. Absolute devotion and following the man. And you think, well, that's crazy, isn't it? But you know, there are Christian cults too. Years ago in Colorado, we had a gifted young man. His name was Jim. And a good gospeler. And young people seemed to be so attracted to him. And he began to get a following. They started going around, they were doing evangelism, they saw people saved, they pulled in a lot of young people from assemblies, Because he'd say, assemblies are dead, they're not doing much, come with me, we'll conquer the world for Christ. That tremendous vision. He says, we can do it. He said to my son-in-law, that if you'll come with me, we can take the world for Christ. And it was exciting for young people. And a lot of these young people began to follow him. Many of them dropped out of school. Because for a while he says, drop out of school. Don't have time to go to college. Evangelize. And they followed it. They dropped out of school. I know parents have pleaded with their kids, why don't you finish your education? I know I'm not. You have to turn your back on father and mother and follow the Lord. And I'm following the Lord, but they're really following Jim. And this went on, and the end result is after a number of years, disillusionment set in, because he was very demanding. You either followed him, you obeyed him, or you excommunicated him. And it was a humbling, humiliating experience for a lot of people. But today, Jim isn't even in the movement. They kicked him out, and he's nobody as far as they're concerned. But I think of all the damage and the confusion caused, because here they so idolized one man, they followed him, they rejected the advice of elders, anyone else. Whatever Jim said, that was the law. He was the man of God to follow. And the one fellow that I'd worked with who said, well, if Jim has the truth of God, I'll follow him. Let me say, it's a very dangerous thing to follow one man. And I think of Witness Lee, with the Little Flock Movement. There was an assembly in Odessa, Texas years ago. There was a leading brother in the assembly. It was named Francis Ball. And I knew Francis, and Francis got involved with Witness Lee. He came in, and he would say, well, you know, I'm the right-hand man of Watchmanee, and so they would open the doors to him. They were Watchmanee, read his books, and they thought, well, this is good stuff. And so they opened their doors, and he would get in, and he would capture the hearts of people. And what he did was he destroyed the assembly in Odessa, Texas. And Francis became his follower. The last time I said to Francis, Francis, you've become a follower of a man. He said, if that man's got the truth, I'll follow it. Completely giving over of yourself to a man. Beware of that. Don't become a follower of a man. Now, preachers like that. They like that. Pastor likes to have hundreds and thousands of people at his feet, listening to him, obeying him, worshiping him. And preachers love to erect monuments to their honor and to their glory. Love to have buildings named after them. Or Roberts University, go their way. Here they'll show you a big section of the place that's given over to giving the history of Oral Roberts, how great he is, what a wonderful man he was, all the miracles he's accomplished, and all the rest. And many people make a pilgrimage there. Because here's a man they've elevated above the ordinary. Isn't the spirit of New Testament Christianity? New Testament churches had several men as elders. If you go back to Acts 13, talks about the church in Antioch, a church that Barnabas and Paul worked with. Notice what it says here. Now in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. It's amazing to me. You know, Luke was a special friend of Paul's, and he loved Paul. He appreciated Paul. He valued his writings and all the work that he had done. But he puts Paul at the very end. There are a group of men who are elders, who are apostles, who are teachers, who are gifted in speaking the word. It didn't say Paul was a senior pastor. It didn't say that any one of them was. These are men who shared in this work. And by doing that, they didn't draw attention to themselves. They pointed to the Lord Jesus. Their loyalty was to Him. And that's a healthy thing in a local fellowship. We could only all have more the spirit of John, who said, He must increase, I must decrease. It's so easy for that spirit to develop in an assembly. One elder that wants to have the following, the loyalty of a group of the Lord's people, and maybe a clique forms around him. That's my elder. That's the one I really believe in. That's the one I like to hear. First, before you know it, there are assemblies being divided around men. And Paul hits that thing in 1 Corinthians 1. You're an elder. Be an elder among other elders. And don't seek to have the preeminence, or don't have the spirit of diocese. So he warns about that. Loneliness, be marked by humility and love. Work at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Elders have to be concerned about it. One of our elders prays regularly that the Lord will keep us from division and will preserve harmony and peace and happiness in the fellowship. And Paul here says, endeavor to keep it, because he's very aware of the fact that the devil loves to divide Christians, loves to create disunity. Now, Paul goes on to talk about some of the things that unite us. And these are truths that unite us. And they're centered around the Trinity, the different persons of the Trinity. First, he begins with the Holy Spirit. Says there's one body, one Spirit. This one Spirit, this Holy Spirit, has given you a hope of your calling. The Lord Jesus is coming back. We're sealed by the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit then creates this unity initially. This unity that we're exhorted to maintain. I want to go back to 1 Corinthians 12 and read a verse here, verse 13, well, we'll read verse 12 also. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. As the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Spirit baptism. Now, when we think of baptism in the Spirit, it's not baptism by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't baptizing you. John said, I baptize you in water. There's one coming after me who will baptize you in the Spirit. So really it's the Lord Jesus who, when we're saved, baptizes us in the Spirit. And as we are saved, then we are linked together in the Holy Spirit in one body, and we drink of that one Spirit. Are you saved? And don't be looking for the baptism of the Holy Spirit somewhere down the road. according to the Scripture, you were baptized in the Spirit when you received the Lord Jesus, and you were made to drink of the one Spirit. And this one Spirit longs to bring us together. The Holy Spirit longs to see harmony among the Lord's people. The Holy Spirit is deeply concerned to unite, not to divide. When there's a division amongst the Lord's people, it isn't because of the working of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a great uniter. Maybe you remember when you got saved. I do. I had been a church member before, but I didn't feel close to any of those people in our church. In fact, I couldn't tell you today the names of any of the people there except the pastor's name, because after I was saved, he tried to talk me out of it. He said, "Oh, you've always been a Christian, you were baptized as a baby, and you know, you've had a little religious experience, but don't let it bother you. You'll get over it. You're just a good church member, so don't get too excited." So I left that church. I thought, well, he didn't show me how to be saved. Now he's trying to talk me out of it. I wasn't going to stay there. But when I came into this fellowship of believers, it was so different. Here I felt a oneness. I felt drawn to them. I felt we were family. And when I looked back on it, I thought, this is kind of amazing. These are people I'd never met before. These are people I wasn't related to physically. None of them were family. And yet, as I came into that group of Christians, here I felt, this is where I belong. We're one. And it wasn't just that there were a lot of young people. It was a small beginning work. I felt one with an older man, old enough to be my grandfather. I felt one with a young couple or two. I felt part of the family. The Holy Spirit creates that. He says there's one body, one Spirit. There's one Lord Jesus, one faith in Him, one body, truth about Him. This unites us. Truth unites. Don't let anyone say to you that truth is going to divide you, that doctrine divides you. You know, that's the devil's ploy. He says, minimize doctrine. Doesn't matter. You're making an issue of things. Remember hearing Witness Lee once say, doctrine divides. Get rid of your doctrine. Quit thinking in terms of doctrine, teaching. What he meant was, come under my control and believe my doctrine. That was the way he functioned. In order to believe his doctrine, get rid of all your other doctrines. Truth unites. And here he says, these are truths now. We confess the Lord Jesus. We confess this body of truth concerning Him. He was crucified for us. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And we confess this belief in baptism, water baptism. We think of spirit baptism. We're baptized and we confess the Lord Jesus as we go into the waters of baptism. We confess one God and Father of all. He's over all. He's transcendent. He's the God of the heavens and the earth. The one who created all things and is separate from the universe. Who's different from the universe. We don't believe in pantheism. Everything you see isn't God. God is far greater than anything you can see. So God says, don't make any images. Anything you can make with your hands or you can see is too small to represent me. Don't make an image. He's above all. But He's not absent. He's through all. And in us as Christians, God is immanent. He is here. Paul could say, speaking in Athens, he could say, in him we live and move and have our being. So that amazing mystery that God is everywhere in his universe, even though he's separate from it. He's not equivalent to the universe. But he's here. He's not away. We don't believe in deism that he created everything and then he removed himself far away. And he's kind of an absentee landlord. He is here. And so as we worship him, we have this sense that God is in our midst. God with us. So these are truths that unite us. Now, beginning with verse 7, he talks about the matter of gifts. Verses 7 to 10, the emphasis is accept your gifts. You as a Christian now are gifted. You've received the Holy Spirit at salvation. And he says in verse 7, to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You, as a Christian, are a gifted person. Now, sometimes assemblies will say, well, we don't have much gift. But what they're meaning is oftentimes they don't have people that are maybe eloquent on the platform. But it's a mistake to say you don't have much gift. According to my Bible, every believer in your fellowship, every Christian is gifted. Not all the same way, but all are gifted. And so the apostle here is pleading with us to realize our gift and develop it. Now the tragedy in many churches is people come and they sit and they feel maybe my gift is making money and paying the preacher. About the extent of their gift they feel. And they don't feel I can take part. You know, they're Christian men that never pray publicly. They do nothing but sit on the pew, sit on the seat, and listen. And they're passive. They may live their whole lifetime and not utilize and realize the gift they have. And many times as a young Christian, you don't realize it, and maybe you'll think, well, I don't know if I have any gifts. Oh, you do. But you just need to grow and develop it, accept it, and use it for the honor and glory of God. So he says, when he ascended on high, when he went back to glory, and here he uses a picture, I think, of a Roman general who is coming back, who has had a triumphant victory. And as he comes, he now bears, should I say, the spoils of war. And he's distributing gifts to his supporters, to those who are in high places in his government. When Titus went back after conquering Jerusalem, they built a magnificent arch there. It's still in Rome. And he brought back gifts. Spoils. He brought back the gold menorah from Israel, and he was showing people, I conquered. Here's the proof. And he had gifts to give. And here it says of the Lord Jesus, he came down to this earth, the lower parts, that means the earth itself, much lower than heaven. And now he's gone back up to heaven. As he went, it was a triumphal procession. And as he went, he gave gifts to men. I want to read a few verses in Colossians chapter 2 that give us this picture. We'll start with verse 13. Says, you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he's made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against us, which was contrary to us. That's the law now. The law we broke was contrary to us because we were sinners. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He paid the penalty. He bore our sin, the penalty, the curse of the law, on the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Here's the idea of a triumphal procession. And here in Ephesians it says, now he's given gifts to men. He mentions here some of these gifts, beginning with verse 11 and down to verse 16. And especially here he's going to talk about us growing and developing and using our gifts. He gave some apostles, some prophets, the foundational gifts. Remember Ephesians 2:20, the foundation of the church, the apostles and the prophets. And so we go back, we say we have the apostles' teaching. Well, you say, where do you get that? We have the accounts here written, the books written. This is the apostles' teaching. We are reading the apostles' teaching. Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That's what we're doing. This is the apostles' teaching in the New Testament, written down for us to study and to learn. And so it's foundational. Not only the teaching, I believe the life itself of these men. Paul could say, mimic me as I mimic Christ. So he was saying, I'm a model for you. And I believe he's a model for us in how he served the Lord and the type of churches he established and all the rest. So that here, they're foundational, these apostles and prophets. We don't look for apostles today. The Mormon Church says we are the renewed, revived church because we have apostles. But I tell you, it's an apostate church, not the true church at all. Don't have the true gospel. Don't believe the truth about God the Father, God the Son. Utterly confused, but they claim to be the true church. They have apostles. Apostles are foundational. We don't look for them today in the same sense that you had them in New Testament days. Evangelists, we still have them. Men who feel a special burden for evangelism and are especially gifted and driven. We need to pray that the Lord will raise up men like that amongst us. There aren't as many evangelists today among assemblies as I think there used to be. And perhaps part of the reason is we send them off to seminary, and seminaries don't produce evangelists usually. Billy Graham never went to seminary, and if he'd gone, he probably wouldn't have been an evangelist. There was a fellow, and his name slips me right now, quite known in Canada years ago, and he was a kind of gifted evangelist. They said, you need to go to seminary. He went to seminary, lost his faith, and has been an apostate ever since. Seminaries don't produce evangelists. Usually men who go to seminary come away thinking, now I've learned Greek, I've learned Hebrew, I have all this tremendous knowledge, and I can't just do gospel work. That's too simple. I'm not going to go knocking on doors and wasting my tremendous knowledge and talent on telling people how to be saved. Let the lay people do that. I need to be in a position where I can teach and teach the Lord's people. But I tell you, evangelists are needed. And we don't want to ever disparage that gift. And we need to ask the Lord to raise up evangelists, men with that driving passion to see people saved and who are willing to work at it. Evangelists. We have a young man in our fellowship who has that drive. It's all he thinks about. Day and night, wants to talk to people about the Lord, gotten involved in jail ministry. That's his burden. I want to see people saved. If we're not seeing people saved, something's wrong. He's driven by evangelism. We need that. And we need those who are shepherds and teachers. Now, these men are not to do everything. These are not professionals. And the rest of the people are to say, now they do the work. Praise God, we've got a pastor and a teacher. Now we can relax. That's the spirit of many churches. A little church where my wife's family lives up on the Wyoming-Nebraska border, a little Baptist church. And they've had trouble keeping pastors, as is often the case. You hear them for a while and then you get tired of them and you want to get a different one. And they were without a pastor for about a year. And we were talking to my wife's aunt and we said, what are you doing? Oh, pastor, she said, well, the men have been speaking. Different men have been speaking. He said, how's it been going? She said, it's been great. Oh, we've been having wonderful meetings. These different men have been speaking. And we said, oh, why don't you keep on doing that? Oh, she said, no, we got to get a pastor. You know, we couldn't just let the local men do it. And so we got a pastor in, and then they got more problems, and they get another pastor in. How sad. Here were men now who were getting exercised and beginning to speak, and the people were enjoying it and being fed and happy. And that's what the Lord desires. He doesn't desire that you just depend on one man and all the rest of the people sit there and do nothing. So he says these gifts, these more prominent teaching gifts, are designed for the equipping or restoring, mending of the saints for the work of service, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Gifts of teaching and preaching to see the saints restored, and it's the same word that's used for mending a net. Same word used in Galatians 6 where it says, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. And so here, as these who are teaching and preaching and working with the Lord's people, their goal is now to see those who've been sinners, who've been lost, who've been confused, who've been slaves of sin, now mended and restored and growing and maturing. So he says here, this is the work that they have before them, so that we can be equipped for the building up, for the work of service. So that we're all concerned now to build up the body, to be involved in building up the body. Have you thought at all about the local fellowship where you are? As to what, how you can contribute? Do you have the attitude of not having my needs met? Maybe I should go elsewhere. Or do you come to your fellowship with the attitude, what can I do to meet the needs of others? Equipped, he says, for the work of service, work of ministry. A goal, too, is to see believers mature. He speaks of growing in the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're looking at Christ as our model, and the goal now of these gifts is to see Christians maturing and becoming more like Christ. Now, we never grow beyond Christ. He's always the model toward which we stretch ourselves. John Messerly's been here, and I said to John, you know, I think you're taller than your father. I remember Tom meeting up here years ago, and John said, yeah, yeah. I think boys enjoy that when they get a little taller than their father. But, you know, this is true. We'll never get taller than the Lord Jesus. There's always room to grow. But he's the model. He's the standard. that we stretch toward as we grow. So maturity, spiritual maturity, godliness, character, these are things. Now, our ministry, our teaching is geared toward. That's the goal. We want to see mature Christians. We want to see believers become knowledgeable in the Word. Verse 14, no longer children, carried about with everyone the gospel. Little children believe almost anything that's told them. They trust adults. They're not marked by discernment. And so you have to be careful what you tell them. You tell them Santa Claus is coming down the chimney tonight. Little children will believe it. They may even stay up late and say, I want to see him slide down that chimney. I don't know how he gets down through that 10-inch hole, but he's coming down the chimney. And they believe. He says, we shouldn't be like that. Don't be naive. Two young men come to the door in nice business suits. They say, I'm Elder Jones and this is Elder Smith and we'd like to have a Bible study with you. Don't be naive. You should be discerning enough to realize these are Mormons. They're teaching this false. I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to follow that. You may give them some track, but you're certainly not going to allow them to teach you. So he says we should become mature in our knowledge of the Word of God. There's a tremendous lack of knowledge, a tremendous amount of ignorance among even so-called Christians today. The Baptist student pastor at our university told me a while back, every year I see our Baptist young people coming to this university knowing less and less of the Word of God. How sad. We should be intelligent in the Word of God. We should encourage witnessing, speaking the truth in love. We should be those who go out and who share the message of God, who share the gospel, speaking the truth in love, with compassion and concern for others. That's part of our growth. A witnessing Christian is what the Lord desires. So that's very important. I hope you're concerned to be doing what you can to witness. Now, he says also, a goal is to see the whole body, and especially this is manifested in the local fellowship, joined and knit together so that every part of the body is doing its part, it's working in harmony with the rest of the body. Wonderful to see that happening. And a young Christian now begins to fit in. He finds his place. He's discovered his gift. He's functioning. He's making his contribution. And there's a spirit of love and harmony. There isn't a spirit of jealousy. He's not jealous of the gifts of others. He's happy with the way the Lord has made him. And he's contributing so that the whole assembly is functioning together in harmony and unity, like the human body does, all under the direction of the head, so that the body reflects to the world around the very life of God. Well, it's a high standard, isn't it? But that's the goal that we as Christians should have, I believe, for our fellowship. And say, Lord, help us to have an assembly like that, an assembly that is marked by love and unity and harmony, made up of mature, intelligent Christians, witnessing, sharing the faith with those around. And they're beginning with the next verse, to the rest of the book, there's especially an emphasis now on kingdom ethics. How should we as Christians live? How should we treat others? How should we treat one another? A very practical section. So may the Lord help us all as we continue to study this beautiful book. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks for the Word of God. We think of Paul as he sat there, chained to a Roman soldier, waiting trial. And we thank you that the Holy Spirit gave him these wonderful insights, so inspired him, that today we read, 1900 years later we read and we can thank God for the Word of God communicated through His servant. Help us, we pray, as Christians, to take these things to heart. Lord, keep us from pride. We confess it's in all of our hearts. We love to have the preeminence. We love to have others serve us. We love to have people bow low before us. Help us, Lord, to cultivate a spirit of humility, to have a servant spirit, to love to take the low place. Help us as assemblies to be like that. Pray for our leaders, Lord. Keep them from pride. Keep them from strife. Keep them from sin. May we be a holy people. And so we come as those who are very needy, as those who need to continue to grow, and we pray that the Spirit of God will continue to work in our hearts and make us godly men and women. For the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Could all hear all of you say amen?
Amen.
That's better.